Okay, last time we began to look at a book, Family Shepherds, written by Vodi Bauckham, a book I read some years ago and found extremely helpful in outlining some of the responsibilities that we are faced with as fathers particularly, but even in the ordering of our homes and understanding our responsibilities before God in general within the home. And last time, for those who were here, we got through the introduction. We began into chapter 1 and then quit not far into that. But chapter 1 is titled The Bible and the Family's Role in Discipleship. And my aim is just to read through a number of paragraphs. I will stop. Feel free to stop me too if you're looking for clarification on something. And any questions, we value them. Our goal is not to get necessarily through the entire chapter, though that's something of a basic goal tonight, but just to edify ourselves and help ourselves to understand our responsibilities. So he begins, just to remind you, with a question: who is responsible for discipling children? And we discussed that, the realization that none of us would deny that parents play a key role in the training up of our little ones, and yet at the same time, so often we fail to embrace this responsibility. And as he says, while we all agree on the clear biblical mandate for parents to disciple their children, we're unclear as to what that entails. We're even less clear on the role the church has to play in offering instruction and support in this endeavour. And we had a little bit of a discussion about Sunday school and the place of the church, and tried to work through some of the opposition that there sometimes can be in relation to Sunday school and other programs in the church that take part of the responsibility to train our children. And my point was simply to outline the fact that I will never be sad that God has put another voice into the life of my children that will lead them to Christ. And if they are good people, whether it be grandparents, whether it be friends, neighbors, godly Sunday school teachers that actually pray over my children, instruct them in the Word of God, then I will not resist that opportunity insofar as it doesn't encroach on, let's say, public worship or isn't to the detriment of their souls. So we are to encourage that and thank God for those influences. And some of the things that we face today in the wider church is the fact that the programs for children are catered to aim first and foremost that they have fun. And if that's the foot you begin on, then it's only downhill from there. It is not that they first have fun. It is to be instructive and point them to Christ. And if you can intertwine a little bit of fun or whatever along the way, certainly that is okay if it's appropriate. But we must aim with the goal to instruct our children. I don't think there's a thou shalt make sure to have fun with your kids. It's not there, though we should have fun with our kids. But the emphasis of Scripture is instruction, teaching, 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 teaching. And that obviously is the role of the church as well. So we'll come down to where we left off, where he writes in the third paragraph of the first chapter, "Fortunately, we don't have to invent such a scenario from scratch. All we have to do is open the pages of the Bible and begin reading. There we find a world where the aforementioned programs and ministries did not exist. There we find a disciple-making model that looks almost nothing like the institutional structures with which we've become so familiar. And there we find family shepherds." So this is the emphasis. There must be the prioritization that learning of Christ begins in the home. It cannot be shipped out, it can't be sent to someone else where parents run away, and especially fathers run away from their responsibilities. So then he refers to Charles Hodge, who was president of Princeton Theological Seminary. He said, quoting him, I'll just skip a little bit here, he said, "The head of the family should be able to read the scriptures as well as to lead in prayer. All persons subject to the watch or care of the church should be required to maintain in their households this stated worship of God. A man's responsibility to his children as well as to God binds him to make his house a Bethel. If not a Bethel, it will be a dwelling place of evil spirits. And so Bauckham goes on to say, Hodge also recognized the singular importance of the family in the broader scope of God's redemptive work. Quote, the character of the church and of the state depends on the character of the family. If religion dies out in the family, it cannot elsewhere be maintained. So, it's underlining this. And what's interesting, what Hodge points out here, in Presbyterian history, was an understanding at certain seasons in the Presbyterian denomination that they were very serious about the matter of family worship, to the point that the inquiry from the oversight of the church in the home to the father would be blunt questions in regards to, are you conducting family worship? And if there was no regular conducting of family worship, then they would be rebuked verbally, and that would progress through the stages of discipline to the point that a father who refused to regularly worship with his family would be put under discipline to the point of excommunication from the church for not conducting his responsibility. So the oversight of the church wasn't so much to usurp that role, but to enforce that role, to encourage that role, even by the threat of the rod, as it were, that they would use the threat of church discipline to enforce what God had called them to do. Now, we don't find that much today. In fact, there's a lot, if you were to read through the Directory for Public Worship written by the Scottish Presbyterians, you would realise we live in a very different age, which I'll not get into now, I'll not get sidetracked. But that was one of the things. And I think part of that, at least, should be imbibed. There should be that call to accountability. And what, at the very least, I would say to you parents, husbands and wives, keep each other accountable. If one falls, uphold the other. Say, look, there's been so many days since we had family worship. Encourage. Provoke. Help. Because sometimes we will find ourselves not being as faithful as we ought to be. But of course, we should all be encouraging each other in this way. And I hope even talking about it. I mean, if we're here tonight and we're slipping in this, then I hope that these months as they come around, they're like fresh reminders just to keep at the work. Don't be so cumbered by a sense of failure that you think, I can't do it, and then you just stop. You say, okay, I need to confess my failure, but let's begin again. As I said on Sunday, the blood of Christ, we were talking about this, a couple of us, the blood of Christ gives you the right to start again and again and again and again. That you can renew your devotion and your vows to God and seek to be what the Lord has called you to. Yes, John.
Do you see that as a good thing? Like, even though it's declined in our day, should it be in our day like it was then?
You mean the disciplinary aspect of oversight? Yeah, I'm worried at times that what we're dealing with, like, you almost have to train your people, because it's going to immediately be seen as heavy shepherding in a lot of circles. And so there has to be almost like an educating process that goes on to help people understand what the expectations are. So, I mean, it's a good thing to ponder, like, how can we lead the congregation to a sense of proper expectation? That both helps us understand what we're meant to be doing, as well as they expect this of us as well. And I think we're at the point where we are having to reform again and get back to some of these things. And I've thought about it often, Chandler, like how can we... There's another, I'll use this as another illustration. Like, if someone's sick, they would have went in and asked, is this possibly... caused by sin? They would ask that question. Well, we know scripturally that can be the case, but you would never. I mean, if you walked into a hospital or to a bedside and said, and even invited the conversation, They'd be horrified. Like, how dare you judge me? Or, you know, immediately jump to that conclusion. Oh, I'm not. I'm just leading you in repentance if that's what's needed. And as I say, we've gone so far away from some of these things that you have to teach before it's needed. So there's a sense of expectation. And maybe it's something you need to put into like a membership program or something, like discuss this aspect of oversight. I think at least in part it would be good. And inviting when you're failing to come for help, even for prayer. Say, I am failing at this. Will you pray for me? I just seem to be caught up in my work to the point that, you know, weeks pass and I never open the Bible with my children. I'm confessing it. I need prayer. Please help me. And even that, inviting that kind of thing, you know, not immediately with rebuke or not immediately with forms of discipline, but just sure, you know, and then even looking at their life and how they may be able to. Sometimes people they're missing an easy way to do, like they can't think through the problem to find another solution. And sometimes by talking about it, you can help them there too. So, yes, I think church oversight should in some way be trying to do that and help people. Any other questions? He notes, unfortunately, such sentiment has been largely lost. Today it's rare to find such clear, pointed words directed at heads of households concerning their responsibility to shepherd their families. Or if we do hear them, they're coming from the realm of psychological self-help rather than emanating from the pens of pastors and theologians. And so it is the church's place to instruct in this. If I could have one area of impact more than any other, that if the Lord would say, like, you've one area that you can stamp your ministry that was the impact you had, it would be that homes were little churches, were places where God was worshipped. Because it doesn't matter what else you achieve. If you don't achieve that, everything else falls apart. So, it doesn't matter. You can evangelize the world, but every generation that rises up fails to disciple their children, and they're lost. This is a constant. Obviously, there's always ongoing evangelism, but we shouldn't be losing so many of our own to the world. So, okay, he quotes Spurgeon then. I'm skipping a little bit here, but he quotes Spurgeon, where Spurgeon says, "To neglect the instruction of our offspring is worse than brutish. Family religion is necessary for the nation, for the family itself, and for the Church of God. Would that parents would awaken to a sense of the importance of this matter. It is a pleasant duty to talk of Jesus to our sons and daughters, and the more so because it has often proved to be an accepted work, for God has saved the children through the parents' prayers and admonitions. May every house into which this volume shall come honour the Lord and receive His smile." So this is Spurgeon recognizing the need for this. You know, Spurgeon being the most powerful preacher of his day, realized that the power of his preaching could not extend to replace the role of the family. So you can have the best preacher, but you have to have Christ lived out and put before the children in the home. It has to be there. Far from calling for more, newer, or better youth ministries, Spurgeon, like his contemporaries and his predecessors, understood the crucial and irreplaceable role of the home, and particularly the role of the father as family shepherd in the day-to-day working of resisting doctrinal error and advancing the gospel. So, it's so vital. I think again of where we finished last time when Stephen mentioned something about, you know, basically what I summarized is if God has called you to it, He will equip you for it. So the very nature of the fact that you're a father means that God intends to equip you for the task. Otherwise, you wouldn't be in that role. So if we embrace the fact, as I said, as a preacher, I've embraced that often. The fact that I'm called to it, amidst all the fears of it, if I know He has called me to it, then I know He'll equip me for it, because He intends it for me. It's the same with parenting as well. And then the rest of the chapter is dealt with really two main divisions, the family's role in the Old Testament and the family's role in the New Testament. And we'll go through some of this as well, really arguing the case for the consistency of Scripture in this model. The Old Testament is replete with clear-cut examples of the role of the family in discipling children. However, this is sometimes a hindrance for those who fail to either approach the Scriptures from a more dispensational hermeneutic or simply overemphasize the discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants. The result can be a failure to grasp the importance of family discipleship. Nevertheless, an understanding of the Old Testament emphasis on family discipleship is crucial to any real understanding of the concept in the Bible as a whole. And he comes then to the dominion mandate. And he writes, "For God's Old Testament people, private prayer, morning and evening, hallowed daily life, and family religion pervaded the home." What's the first evidence we have of family worship in Scripture? The first indication. Even before that. Bringing the sacrifices. Okay. What does it tell you if someone's bringing something?
Taught. They were taught.
Taught, okay. What else does it tell you? What's implied? They brought their sacrifice. A place. It implies a place. It implies a place. A place that I would suggest to you, Adam had set up. A place where worship was conducted. And they brought their offerings to the place. However, that wasn't random. There was somewhere they were bringing it, just like you brought food tonight. You didn't bring it without having a place to take it to. There was a place. And I don't think we're stretching our imaginations too far to say that Adam had established a place for worship and had exemplified worship with his family, and they learned to worship. So it's all over Scripture. It's all over Scripture from the beginning right through. So he says, God's Old Testament people, right, we've read all that, and he says, for example, consider God's dominion mandate for mankind in Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Jim Hamilton's insights are helpful here. Quote, Adam's job was to rule and subdue the earth. This seems to mean that his task was to expand the borders of Eden until the whole earth was like Eden, a place where God was present, known, served, worshipped, and uniquely present. How can we understand such a mandate apart from a clear call to multi-generational family discipleship? Of course, Adam failed, and this was followed by God's covenant promise to raise up a seed from the woman that would redeem man and defeat Satan. Redemptive history then traces through Israel's history, the patriarchs, Egyptian bondage, deliverance, the promised land, exile, the restoration to the land, until at last Israel's national story and her dominion mandate are transformed in the New Testament, where he quotes again, I think, Hamilton. Eventually, God sent Jesus, who recapitulated Israel, withstood temptation, conquered the land, overcame death by dying and rising, and has commissioned his followers to make disciples of all nations. When the full number of the Gentiles has been gathered, Israel will be saved, and Jesus will cover the dry lands with the glory of Yahweh. The idea that God's image and glory would be spread abroad throughout the world manifestly implies that one generation will teach the next. So we see in the dominion mandate the absolute necessity of the practice of family discipleship. So, Beale works this out in his biblical theology, where he sees like the connection between the dominion mandate and the Great Commission, that the dominion mandate was filling the earth with image bearers, and Christ comes in, because the image of God gets marred by the fall. Christ is the restorative power, the one who renews the image of God and man in knowledge, righteousness, true holiness. Colossians 4:24 and Ephesians 3:10. And so the Great Commission then essentially is preaching the gospel, preaching Christ to those who have the image of God that is marred, that by the reception of Christ there is the renewal of that in them, and these the image bearers become what they're meant to be, or closer to what they're meant to be throughout the earth. So it's really a trying to get back what was the initial intention, as it were, which of course will have its perfect eschatological fulfillment in glory itself, where there's all perfect image bearers in the new heavens and new earth. So in that, obviously, when you read the Great Commission, disciple the nations, you have to begin at home. You have to. Every mother is fulfilling the Great Commission. At least they ought to be. I mean, that's the calling. Every mom has their own little church there by the hem of their skirts, nagging, complaining, whining, needing discipled and instructed and so on and so forth. But your discipling, it's amazing, actually. It is amazing. You think of all the kind of discipleship programs that churches put on, which are basically like a 6-week, 10-week, 12-week kind of series of meetings of an hour at a time where you're going to disciple people into what the Christian life looks like. So at best you have 12 hours of talking about the Christian life. Well, you have that in one day. You have that in one day, exemplifying Christ, teaching Christ, dealing with sin, seeing the real person. That's what doesn't happen in the church discipleship things. You don't see the real person because they come all dressed up to look their best and say what they're meant to say and so on and so forth. But you see these little sinners and the real hearts and how they interact with other people and how callous they can be and how rude they can be and how harsh they can be. And you get to correct that in real time. I mean, it is the perfect set up for discipleship. I don't get that. As a minister of the church, I don't get close to that privilege of seeing people in their real natural habitat and dealing with their issues as it happens in real time. But moms and dads get that, especially moms. But dads too, of course, when they come home. And you get to disciple, and what's the goal? It's leading them to Christ. Travailing in birth till Christ be formed in them, instructing them in the Lord's ways. So, God's primary way of building his church then is that foundational work. It has to begin there. Because if you fail there, we've utterly failed. It has to be going on there. So, okay. Then moving on to the New Testament. One of the recent arguments against churches like ours, Bauckham says, is that our emphasis lies too much in the Old Testament. In truth, a closer look reveals that, one, there's a vibrant family discipleship ministry in the New Testament. Two, the New Testament acknowledges and affirms the same Old Testament passages which we refer to. And three, there's nothing in the New Testament support any approach that would undermine, redefine, or abandon the family discipleship model in the Old Testament. Paul acknowledges Timothy's home discipleship pedigree, insists that a track record of effective discipleship in the home is an important qualification for ministry in the church, that's 1 Timothy 3, where they're called to be able to keep their own household before you can rule the household of God, and calls fathers specifically to raise their children in the faith, which we read in Ephesians 6. Alfred Edersheim recognizes this clear pattern among God's people in the New Testament era. Quote, although they were undoubtedly without many of the opportunities which we enjoy, there was one sweet practice of family religion going beyond the prescribed prayers, which enabled them to teach their children from tenderest years to intertwine the Word of God with their daily devotion and daily life. Admittedly, Bauckham says, there aren't many passages in the New Testament devoted to family discipleship. However, one reason for this is that the New Testament writers already assumed the Old Testament in this regard. The clearest link in the New Testament to the family discipleship pattern of the Old Testament is Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, which is what we read tonight. So it's going right back and calling us to do what has always been the call of the Lord to his people. So he writes, Paul quotes the fifth commandment, then echoes the teaching of Genesis 18, verse 19, Deuteronomy 6, 7, 11, 19, Psalm 78, 4, Proverbs 22, 6, in establishing a pattern of discipleship in the Christian home. Clearly, Paul did not view the Old Testament teaching on family discipleship to be obsolete. While acknowledging these Old Testament precepts, the New Testament makes no effort to introduce a new pattern. As Robert Plumer notes, the New Testament writers viewed passages in the Old Testament about the importance of parents passing on spiritual truth to their children as authoritative divine instruction. The newness of the new covenant was found in the Messiah's consummated work of salvation and in the regenerative work of the Spirit, not in any radical alterations in parent-child relationships. So the newness of the new is really in the coming of Christ and the bringing to pass all that was promised, not in some different method of dealing with our little ones. So he says, while the New Testament does acknowledge the church as a spiritual as opposed to a national people, there's no indication that this distinction overturns the clear pattern of family relationships, responsibility, and discipleship. So it would be sad to read the Old Testament and all the exhortations, whether it be the example in Genesis or the exhortations in Deuteronomy or in Proverbs, and say they don't apply to us. We don't take that pattern. We read that language and we say that's what we're called to. And so we read Proverbs with our children and we point out the fact when he says, my son, we underline it and say, are you hearing this now? You know, it's teaching, it's direct instruction for little ones that they might know the mind of God. So, if this is fundamental to Christianity, if this was the greatest emphasis or one of the great emphases that the Lord put upon his people Israel, why is it that we should ever be satisfied with anything less than this? I would take every single family under my charge living this out faithfully for the rest of their days rather than revival. That's how important it is. Revival comes and goes. And if it doesn't establish family religion, it's meaningless. It is meaningless. Family religion. When I say religion, I'm using it as the old writers used it. I know it's been denigrated today. It's like, it's relationship, not religion. Well, we believe our religion teaches us about the relationship. So there's not any contradiction there. We need to learn day by day to lead our little ones to Christ. Even when they fall, it's an opportunity of teaching. When they sin, we can show the reality of God's judgment at the same time the reality of his mercy. You must become students of this. Fathers particularly. This is your job. This is your role more than anything else. I I'll end illustrating it this way. There was a man that I had the privilege of being an instrument in helping him to completely reform his life. And a good man, but he just had got into the grind. Successful in business, done well for himself and for his family, and was attending church, everything in the outward looked all fine. And I'll abbreviate this story. Basically, God began to deal with him after a period of sitting under some ministry. I was actually preaching to the children, to the young people. And he was bringing his children to hear this, and God was dealing with his heart. Remember, try to help him understand how important it was that he begin to lead his family in worship. It was something he had never done. I said, "Brother, I want you to imagine now for a moment. Just bear with me here. Imagine this. And let me just do this with all of y'all, right? Just, I want you to follow along here and imagine for a minute. Imagine for a moment that when you get to glory, that you receive reward from Christ for either directly or indirectly in some fashion leading 1,000 souls to a saving knowledge of Christ. How do you feel? Just process that. The Lord rewarding you for 1,000 people that he would say, you were the instrument I used in their salvation. Now, most people I've spoken to, they're just like humbled by it. Like that seems so, that won't be me, but that would be wonderful. And they're kind of giddy at the thought of such a thing. Now, I want you to look in that crowd of 1,000 people where you discover that none of your children are there. Now, how do you feel? It's like takes away all the joy. You can fight that if you like. You can fight those ties, but God has given you those ties to your kids. So that the 1,000 people are almost meaningless if your little ones are not found among them. Now go to glory. And the Lord points out those that you led to Christ. And as you look there, the only ones who are there are all your children. Now how do you feel? You're like, praising the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. All my little ones, all my children are there. He has so hardwired you that you have your first sphere of influence is your children. And you have to teach them before you teach anyone else. You have to be instructing them. And it begins with us, men. But wives, hold us to account. Help us. Any questions? Stephen.
Could you just give a very brief outline of what a family worship, typical one, looks like?
I believe frequent and shorter, especially when they're younger, rather than infrequent and long. Trying to make up time by making like twice a week for an hour, whatever. It just doesn't work. Better at 10 minutes most days of the week. And in that, then, when you're reading to little ones, keep it on the narratives. So when they're small, keep it on the narratives. Don't read through Paul's epistles. Romans will be like, phew, straight over their head. You'll know, when they're reading for themselves and they're comprehending sort of more complex thoughts and ideas, when they're developing and reason and so on, at like round to 8, 7, 6, 7, 8, somewhere in around there, depending on the child, they may be able to get something from the epistles. But if you're reading the scriptures and they're 3, 4, 5, they're getting nothing from Romans. Nothing. So stick to the Gospels, stick to the book of Genesis. You may be able to read through some of the historical books, but don't ever be afraid of like reading what they can get something from. So that's the first thing. Second thing is, again, to keep it brief. As soon as they're able to read, have them read. Get them involved. So you have the reading of Scripture. Begins with Scripture. All centers around Scripture. And once they get to a certain point, you can use other materials as well. So I'd recommend to Stephen at one point, Kevin Swanson's going through the book of Proverbs. So we're still going through that as a family. And just it's like maybe 1, 2, 3 Proverbs. The kids read it. Then I ask them, explain that to me. They try to explain it. And sometimes that takes longer than you'd want it to. So you're sort of like shepherding them through sort of how to think about it. But even then, you see them develop. As you start, they're frustrated. They can't see it. And then, like, as you progress, they're seeing it. And they're telling you and they're explaining to you what the verse means. And then prayer. And if you have time to sing, sing as well. But scripture, understanding scripture, applying scripture and prayer as a family. And giving them an opportunity to pray as well. Like, maybe not all of them the same night and all. I really believe the key for them to appreciate it and never get frustrated with it is being disciplined with the time. If they grow up and it always is like 15 minutes or something and they know it's 15 minutes, they'll never get to that point where they roll their... They're less likely to get to that point where they roll their eyes. Because here we go, this is going to be a 45-minute, you know, mini Sunday service, you know. Like, they'll get to a point where they'll not appreciate that. And maybe for good cause. Because maybe it's not really that helpful. So try to be disciplined. Make sure scripture's read. Scripture's understood. Scripture's applied. Confess sin. Point out sin. Relate what you're reading to things that have gone on in the family that day. Help them relate and tie the scripture into... Like we were just reading yesterday, last night, about... despise not your neighbour. And we've had some discussions about some of the kids in our neighbourhood. Not from us, from them, that they just don't get on with these kids. Oh, this one kid in particular. And I said, can you think of anyone that you despise in your neighbourhood? And one of them sort of like rolls their eyes and mentions a particular name. I said, well, what's this telling you? And applying it to them. And shaping it. So, well, scripture also tells us, you know, to stay away from bad company. This is bad company, so we have to be careful there, but we're not to despise. And then broadening it out. Well, who is our neighbour? And then help them to see that it's not just the kid up the road, but it's everyone in the province we meet with and so on. So scripture, discussion around scripture, and trying to keep it like 10, 15 minutes. That, like Melanie will know, sometimes I go a little longer, but I do try to be as disciplined as I can. So, any other questions? Any follow-up questions? We don't sing as much as we should. I'll confess that. Like, we should sing more. Try to add singing into your worship as much as you... It's not as important as the scripture, but it can be a really important component to helping. The key is to do it. There are tools out there.